Well, here we are today looking at a letter to my younger self. And it's so good to be talking to women and men of maturity. Have you noticed how we can use euphemisms to describe age all the time? Timothy is a young man. Paul is an aging apostle. My children sometimes use the very phrase that Ross used this morning to describe this facility. He described it as an aging asset. My children say that about me sometimes. When my son was about 15, and I don't know where he got the idea of a will and money from the parents and so on, but he said to me, he came to the kitchen one day and I was talking to my wife, and he just said out of the blue, "Dad, is it true that when you die, I will get lots of money?" And I was just quite, I wasn't prepared for this conversation. And I said, "No, son, it's not true." And he said, "But we were hearing today about some king who left all the..." And I said, yeah. "My plan, son, is to spend it all before I go." So, and anyway, and the children have teased me about that. More recently, my daughter, who's well into her 30s now, occasionally comes up to me and just plays with my hair like this. And she says, "Ah, more grey." And then she'll smile at me and she'll say, "The day is coming, Dad, you see, right?" And she's great fun. I get on really well with my eldest daughter. She's heard me preach about the glories of eternity for a very long time. And she taught me to enjoy them soon. in the hope that there might be a great blessing coming in her direction. I have told my children about the story of the prodigal son, by the way, and that they're not getting it anytime soon. The great apostle Paul, writing in this most holy of books. This is probably the second letter of Timothy, the very last piece of literature that Paul wrote. And it's almost certain that he's feeling burdened towards the end of his life. He's probably rotting in a pretty inhospitable environment in Rome. Not for him, the house arrest, which Luke describes at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. This looks like, probably, no one's 100% certain about this, that Paul was released from this for a time and then rearrested, and in the second arrest was finding himself in pretty cruel circumstances rather than the genteel house arrest, which the Acts of the Apostles describes. And so he's feeling brutalized, I'm fairly sure. And in his mind, as he approaches what is sure to be, in his mind, the end of his life, he's getting older. He's almost certainly eligible to attend the seniors' getaway. Difficult to know how old Paul actually was at this stage. He would have had to have been around 30 for his sort of Sanhedrin experience. So we're guessing he was in his 60s, we just don't know. But he was thinking about, how am I going to leave a legacy, a will? Not a financial will, no assets. This man doesn't appear to be married. There are some conflicting reports in the New Testament about whether Paul was married or not. I once heard a theological lecturer try to say that when Paul described his thorn in the flesh, he was talking about his wife. I think that's unlikely, personally. I'm saying that because it's just possible that my wife will listen to these talks a little later on, so just to be clear. So we don't think Paul was married. He was a tent maker. I suspect he didn't make a lot of money out of that, but he made enough to survive and to support himself. So he's not leaving an asset in financial terms, but he is leaving a legacy of faith and blessing and joy. And he's got in mind, in these pastoral epistles, probably first called pastoral epistles by Thomas Aquinas a long, long time ago, and then picked up by a range of commentators. Pastoral because they deal with pastoral themes about the life of the church. He'd left Titus in Crete and Timothy in Ephesus. There's some evidence that Timothy went on to become the bishop of Ephesus. He's a young man, clearly, as we see here, a timid young man, a man who struggled, really, to cope with many of the challenges placed upon him. Paul must have been anxious. Is Timothy going to make it as a leader? And so he finds himself really working hard to explain who he is to Timothy. He's an apostle. I've just realised that I've left my glasses in my jacket. It'd be enormously helpful now that I'm getting old if I had my glasses up here so I could actually read the scripture a bit more easily. Feel free to search it. Keep any money you find. Ah, thank you. Yes, Ross, that's good. Thank you. Ross will keep the money for the MTC development, I'm fairly sure. Thank you very much. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, so he is willing to be bold about his credentials. And he's wanting to say to young Timothy that even though Timothy is a struggler with many of these things, nevertheless, the gospel will keep him. So this letter from Paul is from an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1, by the will of God and according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Notice that the word Paul, or Saul as he was, comes from a word meaning little or small. Perhaps he was of small stature. I identify with that. Small Paul. Maybe not small in terms of authenticity and power. Certainly not, but small in terms of stature. But he says, it's not about me. It's that behind me stands all the authority of the Godhead. So I've been called, I'm an apostle, not because I decided to be, not because I was taught by Gamaliel, though I was, not though my academic credentials are great, though they are. Listen, you can't write the book of Romans without having the brain the size of a small planet, right? So Paul's not stupid. But his credentials are not to do with academia. They are to do with the sending agent, which turns out to be God himself, as experienced on the Damascus Road, a story recorded for us three times in the Acts of the Apostles. It's so important to Paul that he's called by, who is it? Christ Jesus. So Paul's anxious to make his credentials crystal clear to Timothy, because the same God who called Paul is the God who he's going to go on to say called Timothy. And the investment in Timothy is crucial for our understanding of these four sessions we'll look at together. Because a letter to my younger self is really helping us think through. The great apostle Paul is depositing his wisdom in the life of a young preacher with principles that Paul believes have kept him through his whole life and ministry, and he's anxious that they are maintained as the gospel spread throughout Asia Minor and the wider world. And so we today are writing a letter to our younger selves. If we had it all to do again, what would we do differently, if anything? And if we are thinking of the generation and the generation behind that and the generation behind that, what matters? What do we want to say to them before we go to our eternal home? Telling the old, old story in the heavenly places, repeating it for all eternity. Praise God. But before we go, what legacy do we want to leave for the next generation, not just of preachers, but of Christian leaders? Now, Paul must have been anxious because there's lots of evidence that Timothy was not just youthful, but was insecure. And not just insecure, but frequently ill. Now, that's not a good start for someone who needs to be in Christian ministry. In Christian ministry, you need to have the hide of a rhino, because you're going to receive criticism and complaint. And it's Moses got fed up with leading the children of Israel through wilderness. Why did you give me these people? They complain all the time. I feed them, they complain. Manna, again. A different diet, perhaps. Where's the water? We're going to be attacked. They were always complaining. Church life. How many of you know for a fact, given all your years of experience, that church life can be a tough place to be? Yeah, you can't. Let's be honest about it. One of two things happens in many churches. Either the minister is a pain in the neck, or the congregation is, or both. So we know it's difficult. And Timothy's got this real challenge, actually. I long to see you, he says in verse 4. And you better fan into flame, verse 6, the gift God has given you, because God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and of self-discipline. So Timothy is young, he's nervous, timid. Who am I, says Timothy, to lead these people? And sometimes young people come to see me and say, oh, I don't have this, I don't have that, and I'm not sure. And I'm really trying to encourage them. Listen, if God's placed a burden on your heart, let's go for it. Just because you're young. My minister, when I was growing up in a church in the north of England, allowed me to make all the mistakes of youthful enthusiasm in the pulpit. He corrected me at times, but never criticized me, and gave me freedom and opportunity to learn and grow. I have the opportunity to have a lifetime in Christian ministry because that man trusted me enough to release my youthful gifts, flawed and all. And so God says to Timothy through Paul, I've given you the gifts, I laid hands on you, probably at some kind of ordination event. I love you, I want you to be released in power because it's God's power through you. We need that as we get older, don't we? Because what happens when you get older? Someone said to me when I was young, early in ministry in my 30s, and really, frankly, when you're 30, everybody over 50 is close to death. That is the reality. How old is old? That's what I have to ask you here at this conference. And the answer is someone older than me. It was pushed off into the future. My teenage children, you think people in their 20s were old. So, when we're older, some lady I prayed for once, feeling a bit distressed, and I went to pray for her, and she said, oh, Phil, thank you for coming to pray, and I feel so much better. And she said, you know, Stephen, I was a young minister, she said, when you're over 60, if you wake up in the morning and nothing hurts, you're dead. It's true. Now, I just thought that was ridiculous, you know, because whatever. But the challenge for us, you see, it's as we get older, the physical bits wear out. Our mental capacity may not be as strong. Our eyesight may fail. Our hearing goes. And it's easy to be so discouraged that this temple of the Holy Spirit is looking a bit like an aging asset. It's depreciating. But here's the thing we need to hear. Those of you feeling unwell this morning, those who are anxious about potential surgery, those who are worried about diminishing mental capacity, my brothers and sisters, it's not us. It's the Holy Spirit of power and love and self-control. And God can use us despite our frailty and infirmity, just as he could use young Timothy, despite him being young, timid, and often ill. Paul says to Timothy, by the way, because your stomach's upset all the time, you should take a little wine for your stomach's sake. I was preaching on this once to Southern Baptists in the United States. Yeah, I know. You know where this story's going, don't you? Very risky, right? And I said, some general things about this verse and water being contaminated and wine being better. And afterwards was attacked by very enthusiastic Southern Baptist who told me that, you know, it was the second greatest sin, he said to me. Drinking alcohol is the second greatest sin to adultery, is what he actually said to me. I tried to suggest that that may not be a biblical view, but anyway. And I said, well, what do you think? This is a true story, by the way. This is not a preacher's story. This is the truth. I said, what do you make of that verse then? Poor, pathetic Timothy with an upset stomach and taking a little wine for his stomach's sake. And the man says, he said, Paul meant the wine to be applied externally. I just give up when I hear that, really. I just give up. What's the Bible for, really, if we're just going to abuse it in that sort of way? So here's the thing. Young Timothy, weak, sick, but the Holy Spirit inspires him. And Paul says to him, you have a spirit of love and power and self-control, so it's coming from God in the gift I prayed for you to have through the laying on of my hands. The Lord release you this weekend with a new power of love and self-control and a new boldness to share the good news of Jesus. My wife's been saying to me for at least 10 years now, and I'm very young, for at least 10 years she's saying, Steve, you feel God's given you a burden for change in society. This is not the time to be polite. She says that to me. What are they going to do? Not invite you back? Please just, she's such an encourager to me, preach the word. Say what God says without fear or favor. May you have the spirit of boldness. Some of you have got children or grandchildren, desperately sad because they've chosen not to follow your wonderful example of faith. You've got neighbours and friends who you don't want to lose, but brothers and sisters, the time is now to be bold in sharing the good news of Jesus. And this passage goes on in terms of celebrating the way faith arrived. I am reminded, this is verse 5, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am now persuaded also lives in you. So celebrate, Timothy, your heritage. These people shared your faith. Here in this room, there are Loises and Eunices. Thank you for your faithful following of Jesus for so long. This is a generation that has disposable everything, including disposable faith. Thank you for your faithfulness over so many years. Lois and Eunice invested in their boy. And as it was, he made the decision to follow Jesus. It's not guaranteed. But he did it because of the great heritage he had. I can talk like a man, I think of 10 people probably in my life, who I owe so much to because they invested in me. Today's a day, by the way, just to pause and thank God for those who invested in you when you were younger. I had a Sunday school teacher called Mrs. Endicott. She taught a class of rowdy 9-year-old boys, of whom I was the only angelic one. Week after week after week, with rebellious, noisy, ill-disciplined boys, she shared the stories of the Bible. The preacher I referred to, who let me loose, a college principal, who sat me down and pleaded with me to take the call of Christ on my life seriously. I wonder if there are people who you really just need to say thank you to God for. Many of them will already be in heaven. Thank God for the faithful Loises and Eunices who invested in us. Paul says to Timothy, don't ever forget that. Don't get too old, too big for your boots. Don't get too powerful, you Bishop of Ephesus, if that's what he became. To thank God for all those who invested in you. And the corollary of that, my brothers and sisters, is that this truth in this book is that if we've been invested in by others, please, today, if not before, invest in others too. Be Lois, be Eunice, be the grandfather figure somebody needs. My brothers and sisters, we live in an orphan generation. The world has been orphaned by mobility. People don't live near their families anymore. They've been orphaned by the internet, which is a source of huge information and zero wisdom. The orphaned nature of the world is acknowledged by sociologists everywhere. People who are young need parenting in spiritual terms. Will you be those parents to the next generation, investing in them with the good news of Jesus Christ, just like Lois and Eunice did? What an amazing opportunity. Timothy had come to glorious faith in Jesus Christ. Timothy seems to have come to this in a kind of gradualist sort of way through his upbringing. I myself became a Christian through my parents, who became Christians, humanly speaking, through my parents, and they through their parents. The Gorkroger family goes back many generations in Christian ministry. I thank God for that heritage. I came to faith incredibly slowly, over months or even years of growing up, working out what it was I believed about stuff. That didn't happen to Paul. He had the opposite experience. He hated Christians, and then bang, God meets him on the Damascus Road. He's blinded, sent into Damascus. Ananias has to come, and the Holy Spirit removes the scales from his eyes, and he sees who Jesus was. Wow. So how you come to Jesus doesn't matter. It's that you do come. If you come like Timothy, you grew up in a Christian home, many, many years of faithful Christian life. Or some of you met Jesus through a conversation, or an evangelistic rally, or a book, or a friend, and it was almost instantaneous. However, are you in the light now? And of course, it's right for me to say, even in an event like this, it's never too late to move from being a church person to being a Christian person. And so the invitation to love Jesus and to follow him and to receive him into your life and be born again happens every day and in every way to every group. What a day today for someone here to discover that you're here really because your wife made you come. Or you've always come, or you don't know why you're here, really. You just turned up this morning. Maybe it's because Jesus wants to meet you and transform your life. Please God, he will. You know, and I grew up in the 60s, really, 60s and 70s, and there was great emphasis. Billy Graham was a global figure. People were coming to faith in Christ. The gangs of New York were everywhere in British culture, and people were getting saved and so on. And I felt really bad as a teenager because I was starting to speak, and my testimony seemed so pathetic. And I wanted my testimony to be very different because I wanted to speak on a public platform. And I wanted to give my testimony. And I wanted to be able to say, like Luke can say perfectly genuinely, he spent time in prison and then he met Jesus. When I was a teenager, I'd have been really jealous about that. I'd have liked to have done some decent sinning before I met Jesus. I would have preferred to do that, right? I wanted to stand up on platforms and go, you know, I was wild and crazy, addicted to drugs and alcohol, sleeping with a different woman every night, and then got converted at the age of 7. I mean, it just didn't ring true, right? Because I became a Christian probably about 7 years of age. I can still see it, and knelt at my bedside one Sunday afternoon. And I prayed this prayer. So will the theologians among you not listen to this next bit? Okay. Please don't come to me at coffee time. Well, cappuccino, please. Don't come to me at coffee time to correct my theology at this point. Okay. So I knelt at my bedside and I prayed this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, please give me whatever it is my parents have. Amen. And I want to tell you that is the most theologically inept prayer, but I believe that Jesus met me on that day. Right. So how it happens, I don't know, mind, or care. What I do care about is that we meet this Jesus Christ, and that he gives us his spirit of love and power and self-control, because the gospel itself is true. Notice verse 8 following. Don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Join me in suffering for the gospel. And then he defines the truth of the gospel. This grace was given us, verse 9, in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. That's why it's true. It's always been true. It's eternally true. And so I am asking you, Timothy, verse 12, to guard the gospel which has been entrusted to you. And that is our task before we pass from this earth into eternity, to have so guarded the gospel that the next generation are passed on with a true deposit, with the real gospel, contending for it. Because there is evidence everywhere of corruption and heresy and false teaching and secularization squeezing in on the church to make the gospel more palatable, easier to believe, not so hard to follow. Brothers and sisters, it's our job, who's been walking with Jesus for so long, to say it's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. We've got to affirm the Bible as the Word of God, this true, true letter. My brothers and sisters, I took my watch off, which is a really good idea. I put it down here. I don't want to overrun my time. I've got so much I want to say about this passage, and I'll cram it into the next session if I need to. It's crucial in a world of mass communication to work out what's true and what's not. And what we have here in this holy book is communication from the Apostle Paul, this letter, which is true. We think we're so sophisticated. We think we're so clever in the 21st century. So clever. We can't even keep a phone service running for a day. This is the truth of God's holy word. Some years ago, I came across this letter from a local government. I love it because it shows how computer-generated stuff is completely unreliable, but God's word is reliable. This was sent to a young man from a London council. I love it, really. It was sent to a guy called William Reynolds, an actual letter. And I love it because it shows the computer-generated nonsense that we're all exposed to all the time compared with the glorious, utterly unchanging Word of God, where Paul's letter is true. This is what it says. Your council tax benefit has been stopped, Mr. Reynolds, because there has been a change in your circumstances. The change is because you are dead. So, someone sent me this letter. Actually, I couldn't get my head around it. And there's worse. There's worse to come, right? Right at the end. So he says, you're dead. And then there's a kind of PS at the bottom, and he says, PS, you may appeal against this decision. I mean, seriously. It beggars belief that it's possible for a council to send that out. But I am telling you that we live in a world of information overload and truth scarcity. Do you know, the average Sunday newspaper contains more information than a man or woman in the Middle Ages would experience in a lifetime. And it's one of the devil's great ploys that in the plethora, the tsunami, the tidal wave of information, we miss the truth. This letter is the truth. And the truth is the gospel is the only thing that can change society. It's good news. It doesn't sound like good news because it starts by saying, you are broken. That doesn't sound like good news at all, does it? Except actually, it's the first step to good news. Because until you realise you're broken, you can't get fixed. Until you realise you're a sinner, you can't get saved. Until you realise you can't help yourself, you can't let Jesus help you. God the gospel. God the gospel. But even the great apostle, had moments of discouragement. Look at this verse and just feel. You can't tell in the English, actually. The New Testament's written in Greek. In the original language, it has a slightly stronger pathos about it. And it's I think the Apostle Paul must have had his down moments in such a difficult circumstance. Verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. You know that. Onesiphorus has tried to help me, and he searched me out and even found me in this dark and horrible place. And verse 18, may the Lord grant he'll find mercy on that day. Everyone in Asia has deserted me. It's widely known that the horrific intervention of lockdowns during COVID have left a global mental health crisis worldwide, not least among young people. That's well established. But what's not so well established is it's left a mental health crisis among the elderly, many of whom were terrified by government messaging. That if they went outside and met another human being, it might kill them. And so if you continue to send that message subliminally and obviously, people become afraid. Human beings cannot survive without human contact. And if you say, as has never been said before COVID, actually, other human beings are vectors of disease, not help for you, and people start to believe that, then it institutionalizes a deep loneliness in society. So many older people, there are some older people in both America and the USA, I'm not sure of the statistics here in Australia, still aren't going out because they're afraid. And so we must find it in our hearts to look for women and men as they get older who are ending their days in a sad and isolated state. Paul was anxious because all of Asia had deserted him. Now, probably that was an exaggeration, but the reality is he felt abandoned, physically abandoned and emotionally and spiritually abandoned. And you know, there are lots of people, as they get older, because of the deepening challenge of physical frailty or mental health, they feel abandoned spiritually. Where is God now when I need him? Why aren't I being healed? Why aren't I being strengthened? Why are things so difficult? My brothers and sisters, those of us who are well and able in our older years have a responsibility to reach out to our peers with love and affection and a deep sense of compassion to those who feel abandoned. I meet people everywhere in the world I travel, not older people, lots of people. I sit next to them on a plane or meet them in a hotel lobby. They feel they once went to church, but they now feel the church has abandoned them. My brothers and sisters, will you be part of the including crowd? Look out for people, even at this conference, because in this auditorium with joy and love and passion everywhere, it's easy for the lonely and the abandoned to feel isolated, to sit where you sit in those seats. You look just like everyone else. You can sing like everyone else, but in your heart you feel abandoned. Look out for those folk, because I'd love you to go home on Sunday afternoon feeling loved and affirmed by the God who hasn't abandoned you and hadn't abandoned Paul, because he was using Paul even now at the end of his life to invest in these two young men, Timothy and Titus, and particularly here in Timothy. And what a difference it was going to make. Timothy was going on to be a very successful bishop of Ephesus, certainly a successful ministry. Titus having a successful ministry in Crete. what an amazing thrill it is to think that we will be responsible under the Holy Spirit. We'll never know, by the way, till we get to heaven. We'll never know until we get to heaven who it was that we affected with the good news, who we cared for, who appreciated us, who we invested in. But because you don't know doesn't mean it isn't happening. So I would urge you, just as Paul invested in Timothy, even in his moments of abandonment and fear, he found himself saying, "The gospel is true, Timothy. I've tried to guard it all my life, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to you against the final, final day." And so for those of you who are struggling with your own faith, God strengthen and bless you. He is able to keep that which he has committed until that day. No one in this room is strong enough to face the last years of life on their own. But we have a God who's been through it all, including death and into eternity. And as the verses earlier on in Timothy say, the gospel has defeated death. So death is no longer the feared bogeyman over all of humanity. For the Christian, death is a gateway into glory, into a different presence. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, said, "One day you're going to read in the paper, 'D.L. Moody has died.'" Don't believe it. He said, "On that day, I will be more alive than I've ever been before." Brothers and sisters, as a Christian, you're not going from the land of the living to the land of the dying. As a Christian, you're going from the land of the dying to the land of the living. Praise God for his word. Amen.